Each one of the four Gospels are very different. And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke have more similarities than differences, while the Gospel of John has more difference than similarity. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written from a Middle Eastern perspective. They're written from the point of view of persons who would have some experience with the nation of Israel and with the faith of Israel. The Gospel, according to John, is Western. It is written with the mindset of a Roman or a Greek. And so Western culture and Western imagery play a strong role in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, there is no weakness in Jesus. Jesus is the Word of the living God. Jesus is about recreation. Jesus is the Lord of history. Even while Matthew, Mark, and Luke portray a Jesus who suffers on the cross, John portrays a Jesus who reigns as king from the throne of the cross. Well, the passage that is put before us today, the story that took place at Cana in Galilee, is the first of the six miracles that John records. And it sets the stage for the next five. Jesus is about transformation. He is about recreation. He is about taking what is dark and making it light, taking what is dead and bringing it to life. He is about taking what is weak and making it strong. That transformational direction of the ministry of Jesus is at the very heart of St. John's Gospel. And so in the story of the marriage feast of Cana, it has nothing to do with a wedding. It has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with the transformation that John sees in Jesus. Jesus takes what is ordinary, water used for washing, and without touching it, without saying any words, just gazing upon it, it becomes the finest of wine. And the message is that what is least in any of us, by the gaze of Jesus, can become great. What is weak in any of us, by the gaze of Jesus, can become strong. What is dead in any of us, by the gaze of Jesus, can be brought to life. The English author, Oliver Goldsmith, wanted very much to attend Oxford University. Now, to get into Oxford University, you had to pass an entrance exam. And so on that given day, Oliver Goldsmith and many hundreds of others gathered to take that exam. The exam was in the form of an essay. And none of those applicants had any idea what the essay was to be about until they arrived and until they were seated at the tables in the examination hall. And the topic of the essay was the wedding feast at Cana. They were given a long time to write their essay. After all, on the basis of this essay, they were either accepted or not accepted at the university. And those essays would be graded, and the grade of those essays would indicate the order with which a student would enter the freshman year. After the period of time, a number of hours, the students were asked to turn in their papers. And students came forward and they turned in their essays. Oliver Goldsmith turned in one piece of paper. And that one piece of paper contained one sentence. And that one sentence contained four words. That was his essay. And those four words were, Jesus looked, water blushed. It was ranked as the best essay of all and number one, and so he entered Oxford at the head of his class. But he understood clearly in that essay the truth that John wished to teach in that story. By the gaze of Jesus, what is useless becomes valuable. This week we begin the week of prayer for Christian unity. That practice began 102 years ago in 1908 in Upper New York, Garrison, New York. There was a community of Franciscan brothers and sisters, the Franciscans of the Atonement, the Graymore Friars. And they began very simply to pray during the week before the Feast of St. Paul for Christian unity. And over the years and over the decades, that practice has grown broadly and widely and now embraces the life of Christian churches around the world. And this week, for all practical purposes, Christian churches and members of those churches will pray for unity. But what the Graymore Friars knew was that unity would not be achieved with people sitting down and arguing about the niceties of the creed. That unity would be achieved only in Jesus Christ, and the unity would be achieved only if we modeled what was modeled for us in the life of those apostles, those disciples of Jesus. You see, it all started by human beings having an experience of Jesus. They saw him. They heard him. They lived with him. They soaked up him and what he did and what he said. It was personal. It was an experience of Jesus of Nazareth. And then out of that experience, they reflected, they thought, they prayed, they wondered. And out of that reflection emerged a faith, a commitment. And out of that faith and out of that commitment in time emerged some statements, some creed about this Jesus. But the creed comes at the end, the experience comes at the beginning. And so their argument was that Christian people needed to share their experience of Jesus, their experience of their relationship with Jesus. Their experience of Jesus acting in their lives. And out of that common sharing, to develop some reflection and some prayer and some coming together, and out of that there is the potential that Christian people can unite, that the division of Christianity, the scandal of Christianity, can be overcome. For the prayer of Jesus found elsewhere in St. John's Gospel is very simple. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. The purpose of Christian unity is to witness to the world that the world might come to recognize the presence and the power and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But it's not only in the cooperation of Christian people one with another that this movement of unity takes place. From the very beginning in the story in the scripture, there is a unity that is present among human beings just in virtue of the fact that all human beings are created in the image and the likeness of God. And that whether persons be people of faith or not, there is a sisterhood and a brotherhood that unites the human family. And that where one member of the family suffers, the whole family suffers, and where one member of the family succeeds, the whole family succeeds. That when one part of the family is strong, that can bolster the weakness of another part of the family. And that there is a tie, there is a unity that is foundational in human life. And that becomes particularly obvious to all of us, especially in the face of a challenge or of a grave difficulty. That becomes obvious this past week in the face of the earthquake that devastated the nation of Haiti. Men and women throughout the globe, believers and non-believers, came together to find a way to assist. They wanted to be part of the lives of those who had been so disrupted and so harmed. They wanted to bring something of themselves. That's a powerful witness. It's a powerful witness to the unity of the human family. And this parish has always responded in those kinds of circumstances and has tried to respond in unique ways. On the day after Christmas in 2004, when the Indonesian tsunami destroyed so much of so many lands in the Indian Ocean, we sought to find a way in which we could be part of a new beginning. The vast majority of ordinary people in that part of the world made their living through fishing. And for millions of those people, their fishing vessels were destroyed. Now, what we learned was that a two-person fishing boat, that would allow a family to once again provide for themselves, that boat would cost $250. So as a congregation, we decided to buy boats. Children bought boats. They held carnival. They did bake sale. Families bought a boat. Organizations bought boats. Within a couple of weeks, we had bought over 31 boats. A very simple thing that you and I could grab onto and say, yes, that makes a difference. 9 months later, when Hurricane Katrina ravaged New Orleans and areas in Florida and Alabama and the South, we established a partnership between our congregation and the Church of St. Matthew in New Orleans. So to speak, the community at the mouth of the Mississippi reached out to the community at the Mississippi Delta. And over a period of a month or 6 weeks, we provided tens of thousands of dollars of assistance to that sister parish. that was used in helping families, helping members of that congregation, as they struggled to put their lives back together. Well, we have another opportunity today to consider how we might, all of us might, enter into solidarity with the families of Haiti. There is a Minnesota homegrown international relief effort called Feed My Starving Children. Members of this congregation, young people and adults, have participated in packaging food that has been sent to many areas of the world where starvation and hunger are rampant. Almost 10 million meals a year go out from Feed My Starving Children to foreign lands. And of those 10 million meals, almost one quarter, 25 million, already go to Haiti. Well, that needs to be doubled and tripled during this year. It's very simple to feed someone. Now, it costs 17 cents per meal. For $1.70, you buy 10 meals. For $17, you buy 100 meals. For $51, you buy 300 meals. It's real simple. Everyone can do it. Even the youngest child has 17 cents, a dime and a nickel and a couple of pennies. And that feeds another child. Well, can we feed 10,000 people, 40,000 people, 80,000 people? At 17 cents a head, can we provide meals for those who have nothing at this point? It's not all that they need, but certainly if they can't eat, there's not much else that they can do. And Feed My Starving Children is ready to double and triple the meals that they have provided previously to the island nation of Haiti. So there will be a second collection after communion, and I invite you to make a contribution to that. There will be a second collection also next week, so that during the week you might consider what you might want to give to this project. You may make checks out to Feed My Starving Children or to St. Matthew's. It doesn't make any difference. It'll all get to them. And as a parish, we have as an effort to feed people who find themselves without anything. Now, one last thing. In 1787, a fire burned over the nation of Haiti, and many, many people left the country, and many of them came to the United States. In 1787, a man by the name of Pierre Toussault, a slave, came with his slave owner and settled in New York City. The slave owner taught Pierre how to read and how to write. He apprenticed him to a barber and a hairdresser so that he might learn a trade. 20 years later, in 1807, the slave owner died and Pierre Toussault became free. He fell in love with a young woman by the name of Juliette Nicole. She was a slave. He raised enough money to buy her freedom, and then he married her. As a couple, they committed their lives toward assisting those who had least in the city of New York. They opened their home to orphans. They established credit union because non-white immigrants could not negotiate anything with a bank at that time. They established an employment service because, again, non-white immigrants had no opportunity through the system to seek employment. They provided a refuge for those who were hungry, and they especially attended to destitute travelers. Their reputation grew through the city of New York. And Pierre became, in his own right, a fairly wealthy man. He developed a great reputation as a barber and a hairdresser, and many of the most wealthy of New York were his clients. And so he was able to establish some relationship with those people. Toward the end of his life, he had one more dream to fulfill, and that was to encourage some of those people who had wealth to join with him and to make it possible to build St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. And that's exactly what happened. They built the old St. Patrick's Cathedral on Mulberry Street. Pierre died, and he and his wife were buried in the cemetery adjacent to the cathedral. People lost any contact with his memory, and it was only in 1940 that his grave was discovered. And in 1990, his body and his wife's body were exhumed from the old cemetery, and they were buried in the crypt under the high altar at St. Patrick's Cathedral on Fifth Avenue in New York. The cause for the canonization of Pierre Trousseau is moving along. As a Haitian American, he is seen as a person of extraordinary faith and extraordinary charity. He is one of those flowers of Catholicism that bloom within the history of our nation. Well, I think as we seek to serve the people who struggle on the island of Haiti, and as we seek to pray for them, I would suggest that we pray through the intercession of Pierre Trousseau. After all, he shared that island life with those who suffer. And that through his prayer and our prayer united with him, we pray that the Lord God might grant courage and might grant strength and might grant to us and to all others the compassion necessary to assist a people to rebuild their lives and move beyond where they have been. The gaze of Jesus is capable of taking ordinary water and turning it into the finest of wine. The gaze of Jesus is capable in taking what you and I possess, as well as what men and women throughout the earth possess, simple as that is, and transforming it into a tremendously rich gift for people who suffer and for people who have lost everything.